I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to John chapter 13. We're going to be looking together at verses 1 through 11 of John chapter 13 this morning as we talk about what it means to aim to love. I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, and then we'll pray and ask God's mercy on us as we study together. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God, and He was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For He knew who was to betray Him. That's why He said, "Not all of you are clean." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You help us to look into this portion of Your Word and see the majesty of Jesus, the one to whom all things are given, the one who came from God because He was God, the one who was God in flesh, the living Word, the Word made flesh, who died for sinners and went back to God. Lord, help us to see His glory and His majesty, and help us to understand why one so majestically glorious would stoop down and wash feet. Help us to understand why one so majestically glorious would love His enemies. And help us to understand how we should respond to the majestic one who takes up a towel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. How can we be Christians in a world like this? That was the question being asked. I knew why it was being asked. It was in response to a culture that is declining at breakneck speed. And the feeling welled up within the person who was talking to me. How can we go on like this? How can we be Christians in a world like this? How can we raise our children in a world like this to follow Christ? You understand why the question arises. We are living in a time of the marginalization of people of faith. Faith commitments are being pushed to the margins of our culture and eradicated in every way possible through institutions and governmental structures. There is the constant mocking of cultural witness The sexual revolution has come of age to the point where it is essentially religious commitment of the secular world, the faith that many people hold to, the redefinition of marriage, the legal redefinition of marriage. We can understand as we face these things what gives rise to a question like that. And we can also understand the attitude and the concerns that are behind it. But, though we can understand it, though it is a natural way for us to think as we see the world from our perspective out, but when we start with the Bible and we think based on the Bible's worldview, the question doesn't even make sense at all. You see, it only makes sense to us if we think about ourselves and our circumstance and look out. But the Bible's calling us to reorient the way we think out the world. To not start with ourselves and our circumstance and think out, but to start with Him. To start with His plan, His promises, His character, and then to see the world around us in light of Him. And then to see ourselves in light of that. When we think with the Bible in our hand, the Bible never suggests that our mission together is dependent on a friendly culture. Never. It never suggests that our mission together is dependent on a cooperative government. It never suggests to us ever that our mission together is dependent upon us sitting in seats of cultural power. Of course it doesn't. The very symbol of our faith is a cross, a bloody cross. The dripping blood of the very Son of God. And He's there. Because the opposition of the religious establishment and the governmental powers of His day. See, there's no way with a Bible in our hand and understanding it through the lens that we are supposed to understand it, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, that we can think in any way that our mission is dependent upon a friendly culture, a cooperative government, or seats of worldly power. As we approach our text this morning, we are less than 24 hours from this event and Jesus being on the cross. And what He's doing at this time is He's preparing His disciples to be ready to be sent out in the world after His crucifixion and resurrection. He's teaching them. He's training them. This is the intensive right before that event. And what He shows His disciples, the most basic image that all of the rest of the teaching depends on, is the amazing power of love. The transformative power of love. Now, not love as we often redefined it today as sort of a warm feeling, but the aggression of love, the radical commitment to love that is really the primary weapon in the midst of the spiritual war that we face, the transformative power of His love. And it is the love of Christ, the Bible says, that is to compel us. The first thing I want us to see is in the first three verses, loving while suffering. Look with me at John chapter 13, verse 1. Now, this is a transitional point. Now, before the feast of the Passover, this is the time where Jesus is going to transform the Passover into the Lord's Supper. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. The word means He loved them to completely. He loved them Finally, he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the full manifestation of love. He loved them in a way that there's no way to define an endpoint to that love. He loved them in a way there's no way to talk about love any greater than the way he loves them and the way he loves them to the end. Now, as we think about this, understand what's being said here. Jesus kept telling those following him, the hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. And now he says, the hour has come. What hour? The hour for him to be crucified. The only truly innocent man, fully God and fully man, is going to be hanging on a cross at the hands of a human government, at the wishes of religious leaders. A man who had never sinned and never done any wrong is going to be hanging on a cross. But he's not swept away in the midst of simply worldly circumstances. He's there by the foreordained plan and purposes of God. He's willingly there. He's going to be crucified. A thought so amazing that he is thinking about it at one point and sweating drops of blood. He's going to be crucified. He knew he was going to the cross. He is to be the suffering servant. He, the one who has never sinned, is betrayed. He's mocked. He's spat upon. He's ridiculed. And what does it say about what he's thinking about and what he's focused on? It says here in these verses, having loved, he loved. He's focused on showing his love to his people and showing it to the uttermost. Now, there is no circumstance, there is no suffering worse than the suffering of the hour that is upon Jesus here. It's the greatest act of injustice in the history of the cosmos. And yet, he is not marked by self-pity. He is not marked by self-absorption. What mode do you get in when you're marked by self-pity? When you are marked by self-pity, you're thinking about you. Self-pity always results in the eclipse of everything else around you, and it is feeling sorry for yourself, and yet that's not what he's doing here. And then verse 2 only heightens it. Verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, in the Greek, the first word is and. And so the end of the verse 1 is he loved them to the end. And then the and is the explanation of the extent of his amazing love. He loved them even though he's about to go to a cross and even though he's about to be betrayed by one of those closest to him. You see, the betrayal is mentioned in verse 2. Precisely so, the reader will connect the foot washing that's about to happen to the death of Jesus on the cross. You see, there is an illustration in this foot washing that is preparation for his cross work. What he's about to do in the foot washing points us to the reality of him willingly going to a cross. And he's getting his disciples ready to be sent out after his crucifixion. Notice here that Judas, it says, had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now that in no way means that Judas Iscariot is not responsible for his actions. It's a picture here of him being given over to himself. It's not as though Judas is being forced to act not in accordance with his desires, but rather since his heart is incited by Satan, it's actually a reflection of what his heart really wants. He's acting in accordance with the desires of his heart. And here his desire is to betray the Lord Jesus for a few coins. Can you imagine suffering worse than this? There have been people who have died on a cross. There still are around the world today. But only one sinless one who is crucified as a criminal. All of us have been betrayed at some point in our lives by someone. But none of us have been perfectly innocent in our own actions and been betrayed by one of those closest to us. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, that's the first thing, and that He had come from God, that's the second thing, and was going back to God, that's the third thing. What frames Jesus' thinking here are these three truths, this holy knowing, that this event that's about to happen fits into the context of a greater plan, a greater purpose, that ultimately all things are given into Christ's hands. He is the one who will rule and reign forever. That He came from God, it tells us at the beginning of the Gospel of John, because He was God. He was the Word made flesh, that He was going back to God. In other words, the cross is not a circumstance that's happening in a vacuum. It fits into a story of the design and purposes of God. So the suffering of the cross has a context greater. It serves a purpose. It is not purposeless. And we see here the incredible majesty of Jesus. The one being crucified is the one into whom all things are ultimately given. He is the one who is God Himself, who comes from the very presence of God to take on human flesh. He is the one who is going back to God in the perfect fellowship of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is the one being betrayed. Think about it. This is the one who is going to the cross, who is the one who came from heaven to earth. The one who is going to the cross is the one from eternity who's going to die in a particular on a particular weekend. The one who's going to the cross is deity who took on humanity. The one who's going to the cross is the one who has cosmic sovereignty, who's about to take up a towel ministry and wash feet. The one who goes to the cross is the one who came in the incarnation, but He came for the passion. He took on flesh that He would die on a cross. Do you see what this is saying about the incredible majesty of Jesus? This majestic one has hard-headed disciples who can't ever seem to get the message. This majestic one has religious enemies, and those who are in the positions of greatest authority hate him and despise him and want to see him dead. This majestic one is headed to a cross, the symbol of being marked out, cursed by God. This majestic one is betrayed even by one who is closest to him, whom he loved and served. This majestic one is the one who's going to be found washing feet. This majestic one, having love, he loved to the end. He's teaching and preparing his disciples. Now, too often, we think our suffering keeps us from loving. We think, oh, I've got all these things going on in my life, and I've got this situation, that situation. Man, if I didn't have all this going on, I could really love people. That is not the way we are to see the world. If we see the world in light of eternity, then we understand that our suffering is a part of the purpose of God to powerfully show our love. Why would we think that our suffering should make us focus on ourselves and keep us from focusing on others and loving others when the one that we follow is Jesus? The very core of our faith is His love in the midst of the ultimate suffering. Hear me. Love is not an accessory to our faith. It's not something we do when we have time. It's not something that we do in the comfort moments of our life. Love is what incites us to live in the world, or at least it should. Because we know that our suffering and what we are going through doesn't change the fact that we are united by faith to the one who came from God, was crucified and raised from the dead and went back to God, and promises that all are who are in Him will go to God forever also. So everything in between is a footnote on those larger categories. It's not just Jesus who should see the world in light of this holy knowing. It's us, His followers. I've known people who have given to the church who basically only give out of their disposable income. That's the way a lot of us think about love. I will love with my disposable time. I mean, when things are really hard, I have to think about me. But Jesus is thinking about you in the midst of His most extreme suffering. You're suffering, you're going through difficulty. Well, don't fixate on it. Love and serve Jesus by loving and serving others in His name. And this love is not just family love, our love for other followers. It extends beyond that. In verses 4 through 5, we see loving your enemies. Look with me there. Rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Do you see the way John tells the story? He doesn't just say to us here, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He's affected by what happened. It was remarkable. When you see those things that aren't expected, they are etched in your memory in this way. He's just been talking about Jesus' majesty, and Jesus' majesty is one from God, going to God, whom all things are in His hands, does not prepare us for Him washing dirty, smelly, slimy feet. Do you see that? He's going, well, let me tell you, the one I was just talking about, he rose from supper. He stood up. He laid aside his outer garments, and we're wondering, what is he doing? He's the guest of honor. And he took a towel and he tied it around his waist like a slave. And he poured water into a basin. And we're wondering, what in the world is going on? And he began to wash the disciples' feet. And then he began to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. See, John tells the story like it, every single step of what Jesus did was branded in his mind because it was so shocking. It was so offensive. Now, the Luke parallel account in Luke 22, 24 through 27 tells us the disciples are having a conversation at this time about who is the greatest. And Jesus decides to show greatness, which to them looked pathetic. And it often does to us as well. By the way, this is such a provocative and powerful theological picture of God the Son setting aside divine prerogatives. What does it mean for God the Son in perfect triune unity in the Godhead to take on human flesh and to be born as a baby? What does it mean for Him to temporarily lay aside some of His divine prerogatives to come and die for sinners? This humbling of Himself. Philippians 2, 6 through 11 gives us this wording. He emptied Himself, taking the form of a slave. And here He is giving the physical picture of what He's about to do. He's taking the form of a slave. Now, feet washing is talked about throughout the Bible because people wore sandals, roads weren't paved, so no matter how clean you were, your feet were in bad shape after you walked where you needed to go. Feet were dusty, the roads were dirty, and so by the time someone arrived somewhere, often sweating in arid climates, they had smelly feet. And the point is just what you think it is, that the stench of smelly feet can be the barrier for a relationship. Now, I'm going to let this child remain nameless. Actually, there are two Prince children who are not permitted to take their shoes off in the house around other people after they've been wearing them. Only go barefoot after a shower, because these are the stankiest feet you've ever smelled. So you'll be sitting there, that person will take their shoes off, and you'll go, "Why did you take your shoes off? You know your feet stink. Get out of the room." Barrier between a relationship. That's exactly the point here. Jesus is dealing with the barrier between the relationship. He's cleansing the stench. He's washing them clean. He's making it possible for them to be in fellowship with Him. By the way, you've got to know this, that foot washing was only for the lowest of the low. Even among the slaves in the culture, there was a system of hierarchy. And the only people who washed feet were the lowest on the hierarchy list of the slaves. So there are even slaves who are going, "I would never do that." And now we have the one who came from God and was returning to God, washing feet. Here we have the guest of honor, the respected teacher. And by the way, this has so much power because it's not staged. You know, I've always, the sort of feet washing that you see people do symbolically, fine, but it's always like, here's the pastor washing this young pastor's feet, and it's like, oh, look at him, he would stoop to do that. No, if he just shows up at his house and does it on a normal day, that would be more like what's going on here, right? This is actually saying, look at that pastor. Look how humble he is, which is not the point going on here, right? This is not staged. This is Jesus just doing something in the midst of an ordinary day that only the lowest of the low would do. This is the one who says, "No one comes to the Father except through me washing feet." This is the one who is the only Son of God who says, "The Father and I are one. I am equal with God, washing feet." This is the one who says he has the right and power to forgive sin, grant eternal life, and judge the world, who is washing feet. Do you feel it? If you want to think about some sort of way to get sort of the scandal here, if the President of the United States just showed up at your house and started cleaning your toilet, you'd be going, what is going on? That's not appropriate. That's what they're saying here. Except to a higher degree. But we can't miss that he not only washes the feet of the disciples, but one of those, name is Judas. Nothing in the text tells us he was washing the disciples' feet and he got to Judas and said, "Not you, buddy." He knows he is his betrayer. It's going to tell us at the end of our text that he knows this. In Luke 22:21, it says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." John 13:26 says he gave a morsel to Judas after he said he would give the morsel to the one who would betray him. And he says, "What you are going to do, do quickly." He washes the feet of his betrayer. He washes the feet of his enemy. We tend to hear when Jesus says, "Love your enemies," and think that's just an exaggeration. I mean, nobody can really love their enemies, so at least be nice to most people. It's not an exaggeration. You do understand that in the midst of battle, even in the midst of, let's say, earthly warfare, you can be a part of an army that believes it's a just cause for a greater good to defeat an enemy, but it's very possible to capture somebody on the enemy and treat them with great kindness because they're a human being. Right? I know soldiers who've captured people and shared the gospel with them. That makes perfect sense. By the way, we better get a handle on that. Right? We can boldly do things like say, "Listen, the redefinition of marriage legally in our culture is wrong. It's sinful. It's going to destroy lives." We are going to do that. We are never going to back off of that. That's the most fundamental institution that God ever created. And anything other than one man and one woman is not marriage, no matter how many times you label it as marriage. But the same-sex couple that moves in next door are people. They're not just part of an agenda. They're people who need Jesus. So when they move in next door, you say, "Praise God, He put them next door to me. I'm going to love them and befriend them. And if I'm going to love them, I cannot compromise the truth, but they are going to hear the truth from the lips of someone who serves them." Metaphorically washes their feet. You say, "Well, I can't do that." Jesus washes Judas's feet. Loving your enemies. But we also see in the verses 6 through 11, loving by stooping. Look with me beginning in verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, verse 7, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Now Jesus says, "You wash my feet?" And so Jesus, the teacher, the master, gives an explanation. In other words, saying, "You do not understand it now, but you will understand it at some point." In other words, the teacher is saying, "You are not going to understand it now. I know better than you. You will understand it in the future." That's what's going on here, and it's very important for you to understand because of the way Peter responds. You see, there's all kinds of symbolism here that will become clarified later. The dirty feet equal washing away the sin, the cleansing of the gospel that Jesus accomplishes on the cross. But right now, it's just this physical picture that will become clear later, have tons of spiritual import. Now, a humble Peter would say what? Okay. Whatever you say, Master, I trust you. I'm the follower. You are the teacher. Look at what Peter says in verse 8. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Now, in the Greek sentence here, it's actually two negatives together. Peter said to him, "You shall never, no, never wash my feet." "This will not happen," he says. Now, that is not pride. I mean, that is not humility, that's pride. And it is also pride when you argue with God too. All throughout ministry, I've seen people who have this sort of guise of humility. So you ask them, who am I to do it? I don't have any gifts. Other people are so much better than I am. I'm just going to stay in the background. That is not humility, that is raging pride. Why? Because God says He uses all of His people. God says He gifts all of His people. God says all of us are to serve. God says the church is like a body and all of the parts are necessary. So there's all kinds of ways in which our pride is disguised as humility. And we count ourselves humble people when really we're arguing with God. Peter here is arguing with God. Peter is not saying, "I trust you." Peter is saying, "You've got it wrong. No, not never. That's not going to happen." And then Jesus gives the gospel in a sentence at the end of verse 8. It says, Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Peter, I told you, you don't understand now, but you will understand later. If I don't wash you, you have no share with me. In other words, Peter, there's something bigger going on here than you are seeing. I am the teacher. Listen to me. Peter gets some sense here that Jesus is talking about more than just the issue of clean feet. And so he responds in verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." In other words, all of me. Wash all of me. But again, Peter is not listening to what Jesus is saying. Let me put this very clearly. True humility doesn't argue with God. It obeys God. Oh, God can't love somebody like me. And God. That's not humility, that's pride. We do that for all kinds of reasons. But the desire to have false humility passed off as true humility is because we are prideful and want to be known as that type of person. You know, when I say to my child, "Hey, clean your room," and they say, "Oh, who am I to clean a room? My sister cleans the room so much better than me. I mean, I'm just going to sit back and I'll be in the background and let the person who is more skilled do it." I don't say, "You're so humble." I say, "Shut your mouth and do what I told you to do. Don't argue with me." Right? You say, so why do we think it's okay to do that with God? Why? It's not. It's raging pride. Then verse 10 and 11 is this powerful picture. There's so much here, we could spend countless hours on this text. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but," strongest word of contrast here, "but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Now note what's going on here. He talks about a bath that is a not repeatable bath, a cleansing that's not repeatable. But then he talks about a cleansing that is repeatable, that needs to be repeated over and over and over again. So when he says the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, that is the cleansing that's not repeatable. That is when one has their sins forgiven, washed away. That's the one who is in Christ who says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the cleansing, the bath, the justification work of God, the declaring righteous because of the righteousness of Christ that is not repeatable. Once it happens, it happens. Legal standing before God is forgiven. Forgiven in Christ. But, he says, just because there is a cleansing that is not repeatable doesn't mean that there's not a cleansing that is repeatable. For those who have the non-repeatable cleansing, the bath, they are clean, but they get their feet dirty, and there is the cleansing that is repeatable, the washing of the feet. This is why the Bible says, even for those who are forgiven, whom there's no condemnation for, that we confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. There's no contradiction here. There's no problem here. The forgiven one wants to be in right relationship with the one who has forgiven them. And so they're constantly trying to make their fellowship stronger. Let me give you an illustration of what he's saying here. Your child disobeys. Let's say a child lies to you. Well, that doesn't make you happy, right? You look at that child and say, it is wrong to lie. You confront them on that. But the fact that they have lied to you doesn't change their legal standing as your child. You are not pleased with them at the moment, and you are not pleased not because you don't love them and you're going to cast them out, but because you do love them. And you know that lying is a destructive path. And so the fellowship is broken. If a child were to say, I'm not going to ask you to forgive me for lying because I know I'm already your child, that wouldn't make any sense. The child should ask your forgiveness for lying because they know that they are your child, and nothing's going to change that fact. That they are legally your child and that they are lovingly your child. And that your correction of this is out of love. And so when the child comes and asks forgiveness for lying, fellowship is restored. It's not the engaging of a legal standing. That's already taken care of. It doesn't create love. Love is already there. What it does is it brings back into fellowship. That's what he says here. That the believer, before glorification and the new heavens and new earth, is always going to be going, oh Lord, I confess my sin, knowing that because I am yours, I am your adopted child, and that I live in your love, you are faithful and just to forgive all those who come to you by faith, confessing their sins. That's what he's getting at here. Peter, you didn't get it in any direction. I told you, you won't understand it now, but you'll understand it later. And you said, no, not ever. That will never happen. And then I explain that to you, and you say, oh, well, then wash all of me. He says, Peter, you've already believed. You are bathed. You have to but have your feet washed. But do you notice that the opposite is also true? Having your feet washed doesn't mean you're clean. Having your feet washed is not the bath. Jesus is expressing His humble love to Judas as He washes his feet. And Judas is rejecting His love. His uttermost love. Judas is not bathed. He is not clean. He is not forgiven. And he will pay the penalty for his sins. The Bible talks about not only the special grace of the gospel, but common grace that we all live under. As God pours out blessings of what it means to live in His world. And every time we reject God's blessings and expressions of His love, we are heaping up wrath upon wrath, the Bible says, until the day of wrath. But here's what I want you to say. I want you to see that Jesus here is loving by stooping. And Peter says, oh, that's too far. That's too far. You shouldn't do that. But what Jesus is saying is, I'm about to stoop farther than that. See, when Jesus says here, when He says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And when He talks about he's telling Peter, you will understand later that this act of my stooping is nothing compared to what is about to happen. Loving by stooping? Oh, Peter, you haven't seen anything yet. The cross, the greatest act of condescension, of self-humbling in the history of the world. For who? Guilty sinners. All who would believe in Him. Now, what I want you to see here is really important. Nothing can stop us from reflecting His love in the world but us. There's no government that can stop you from loving. There is no rejecting culture that can stop you from loving. In fact, it only heightens the opportunity for you to love. But if you refuse to do so, then you are rejecting the wisdom and logic of the gospel. And you are not reflecting the love of Christ in the world. Suffering? We look out at others and try to figure out who we can bless. Suffering is an opportunity to love, because when we are others focused in the midst of our own pain, it's a powerful testimony to the gospel. Suffering? Stoop down lower on behalf of others. But the only way you're going to do this is if that's your aim. It must be your aim. You see, when you think about loving your enemies, the only way you're going to do that is if that's your aim. Because if you're compelled by the holy knowing categories that Jesus gave us, that the cross was a part of a larger story of triumph, and that you're in my suffering and difficulty, and you're in my facing the enemies around us who might not like us for the things we believe, and we commit to loving them anyway. The reason we can love them anyway is because there's a larger story that it fits into. And God promises that He will bless all of His own to the very end. And no matter how much you're rejected by somebody in the world, Jesus says that He loves His own to the uttermost. The things that we say are keeping us from loving others are the very opportunities that God has given us to love others. We must repent and do it. But you can't do it if your aim is not to suffer. If your aim is not to suffer and you suffer, then that's all you can think about. You can't do it if your aim is never to have an enemy. Because if your aim is never to have an enemy and you do have an enemy, that's all you can think about. If your aim is not to suffer and you suffer, you're marked by self-pity. If your aim is never to have an enemy and you have an enemy, you're marked by self-pity. If your aim is Christ and the love of Christ, then suffering fits into that story. And that story says that suffering doesn't keep us from loving. Suffering is the very pathway to accomplish loving. If your aim is Christ and reflecting the love of Christ, that story tells us that loving our enemies is a part of what God is doing in the world to accomplish His purposes. Now, we tell our enemies the truth. And whether they obey it or not, we love them anyway. Because we know that the judgment in the end is not ours, it is the Lord's. And the Lord will make all things right. Let me put it really simply. Nothing can stop you from loving and reflecting the love of Christ in the world but you. Let's pray.